Great job, Ryan. Thank you. Thank you, praise team, as well. So you are in for a treat, and the gentleman who's going to be sharing with us, Joe Dillon, is part of the IMB. He is the director of the church mobilization unit that serves in our International Mission Board. And I think one of the keys to us understanding how he serves the church is I refer to him as a pastor's pastor. He encourages us pastors. He also instructs and gives direction to how we can fulfill the biblical model of the church. And the information that he's going to share with you today, I think there are going to be two responses. One is going to be very eye-opening. My prayer is that it'll be convicting and that we will hear the words that Joe will share with us, both as a former pastor and a former missionary, now leading that effort for our International Mission Board and directing other churches to do the same. When we hear the words that he shares, my prayer is that our hearts will be penetrated, not just by the word of God, but the call of God to be this kind of church. And he'll even share some information that you've already heard from me in regards to the direction that I believe God's leading Wildwood. So would you please put your hands together and give a very warm welcome to our friend, Mr. Joe Dillon.
Oh, it's wonderful to be here, and I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Just kind of a little passage that I think is appropriate for us to read this morning in regards to the conversation that we want to have. Jesus is, in this section of Matthew, he's leading his disciples to engage outside the context of where they thought everything was going to happen, the temple. That was kind of the Old Testament Jewish mindset. If we want to get into God's presence, let's go to the temple. And Jesus had kind of confounded a lot of folks because he spent most of his time in his ministry out on the riverbanks and in the marketplaces because that's where the people were. The people weren't going to the temple that needed to hear about the kingdom of God. And so he was always kind of stretching his Jewish disciples to get them out of that mindset, to get them on what we would call mission. And he did a lot of different things. He traveled about. And extraordinary things would happen with his ministry. In the ninth chapter, beginning in verse 27, we're not going to read 27, but he has an encounter with blind people, and he's healing the blind. And I don't know how many blind people y'all have seen healed recently, but it's not a common occurrence. I've always said if we can have a healing of blind people, you know, in our church services, we ought to go to the hospital, shouldn't we? And start healing. I mean, that's the power of God when you do something like that. So Jesus isn't in the temple. He's just out in the community. And God's doing these marvelous works, demonstrating that he is indeed the Son of God. And then, you know, the next encounter is this deliverance of this demon-possessed individual. Now, we don't see a lot of overt demon possession here in the United States. I think our enemy has a strategy in regards to that. But places that my wife and our family, we've lived, we've encountered people who were overtly demon-possessed and have seen the instantaneous deliverance of God work in their lives in the same way that we see here in the New Testament. And just kind of give you a little bit of a background of kind of how God has opened our eyes to what he's doing around the world. I grew up in church. I wasn't a believer, wasn't a Christian. But the old joke was, I'm from the state of Alabama. There are more Baptists in Alabama than there are people. Didn't mean they were believers or Christians, but, you know, everybody had some church affiliation. Might have been Methodist. On occasion, might have been Catholic or Presbyterian. But a lot of folks would say that they had some connection to the local church because there was a lot of what today, missiologically, we would call culture, you know, enculturated Christianity. I go to church because my grandmother went to church or because my family went to church or we have some relation to the church. But it really didn't mean that there was any of the transformative power of God working in my marriage or in my life or in my home. We just pretty much lived that way. And so I was kind of a practicing atheist by the time I got to college, came to faith in college, and after going to school, went to pastor a church. The that was a kind of a traditional, wonderful church. I was just a 26-year-old kid, and, you know, people were happy if the coffee was good, you know, if we used Folgers instead of Maxwell House, if the pews weren't too hard, if I didn't preach too long, if the choir didn't get too loud, you know, otherwise I'd hear about it on Monday morning. That was kind of my experience. And somewhere in that experience of being a senior pastor of church, I decided the mission field looked pretty good. And I really didn't. God just began to kind of supernaturally open our eyes to what he was doing around the world, and that the distribution of resources was 97% of all the Christian resources were in the United States, and 97% of all lostness was outside at that time in the United States. And so I figured if I was going to preach it, we'd have to be open to the possibility of going. So my wife and I began to pray. And long story short, we ended up being sent to an area and put on what was called a war team. And so my wife and I go into United Nations refugee camps where four families are crowded into 10 by 15 foot spaces, and they're sleeping on top of one another. And they're coming from an area where there was, let's just call it genocide. Where neighbors were murdering neighbors, and atrocities were things that, you know, even as far as we have fallen as a country and in regards to what we're put on television, things that I would never begin to describe in public was a common happenstance. And so we would go in as North Americans into those areas with kind of marginal linguistic skills, you know, still learning their languages, and go in and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was amazing because most of these people had never heard of church. They'd never heard of the gospel. They'd never heard of Jesus. But because of their life circumstances had put them in a place of disruption, they had ears to hear. As the Bible would say, things that they probably would not have been open to previously, all of a sudden, because of the chaos in their culture, they were open to listening to what we had to say as foreigners, and probably saying a lot of things incorrectly in our language skills. But we would share the gospel. And over a period of time, we began to see these men and women in these drastic circumstances. Many of them had laid down their weapons in order to get into the camp. And so the camp had divided the two different warring factions, lest that they would begin to kill, because this neighbor had killed your wife, and this neighbor had killed your children, perhaps. And so the even though the weapons were left outside the camp in order to escape the war, there was still that animosity. And so we would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with both sides. And we begin to see the power of God work in demonstrable ways that I had never imagined within the context of North American Christianity. We begin to see people radically being changed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People filled with animosity and hatred towards others. And you know, we would say justifiably so. And I mean, both sides could justify, you know, their particular positions. But we begin to see them come to faith in Christ, and the crowds are, the new numbers begin to grow to the point where we didn't have places where we could meet. And finally, what they decided, the camp director decided, because so many had come to faith in Christ and there was no space, there was a field, and temperature during the day was maybe 115, very hot, out in the sun. And so they decided the only thing that they could do was to gather us in the field where we would have an opportunity to speak to the people. But the risk was they were now going to bring together the two warring factions, because there was no place that we could speak to them individually. And so we would get out into this field, and we would do the best we could to open the Bible and share the gospel. So it's 110. It's incredibly hot. We're looking at this volcano that's belching fire not too far away. You can hear the gunfire that's going on outside the camp. And, you know, and after 2 hours of preaching, the people are saying, "Don't stop. Preach. We want to hear more." It happens every Sunday here, right, Rick? No, well, let's not even go there. But anyway, they're saying, "Continue to preach." And during this message, during this time, the first time that we met in this open field, there was a government commander and a rebel commander that had both come to faith. We were discipling them to disciple their people, and they were on the opposite ends of the field. And these men had been mortal enemies. And I can remember I was up speaking, and I watched, let's just say, the captain of the blue team that hated the red team began to get up from his place where he was sitting, and he started to walk towards the rebel commander on the other side. And immediately, you know, in my thoughts, I began to panic, because I could imagine that we might be running into some type of confrontation between these two men who hated one another. And my thoughts were we could really be in a situation that was highly explosive. But before I could do anything, this leader got to the other rebel leader, and when he got to him, he looked him in the eyes, and all of a sudden he fell to his knees, and everything got very quiet as he looked at his now brother in Christ and took his hands, and he said, "God has forgiven me. Can you ever find it in your heart to forgive me?" And I'll never forget to see those two men who had led murder and mayhem embrace one another, and the people as they begin to cheer and weep. Essentially, for those people, the war was over. After a few months, the war literally was over. A truce was signed. These people who had come to faith in the camps went back in their communities. And in that country today, there's an incredibly robust church planting movement going on, essentially because God showed up in such a powerful way. Then we moved to another area of the world, into another civil war, where it was the opposite as far as the climate. It was incredibly cold. And it was every day was around 38 degrees and rainy, misty. And, you know, kind of like outside, but a lot colder than what it is here. It wouldn't snow, but it would rain. It would mist. And this was an indigenous people group that was at war with the government. And they had never, because of their history of violence, missionaries hadn't gone there. And so we were appointed to go there. I mean, we weren't real bright. We were from Alabama. So they sent us. And we went into this area and began to share the gospel. We had some Wycliffe translators that were working on a translation because their language wasn't even written. And so they were going through all that, and we were sharing the gospel. And so we would go, and our kids were little at the time. And I can remember we would meet in fields, and we would meet in warehouses, and, you know, kind of thinking about our reality today. Well, it's kind of a cloudy little rainy day, and people aren't going to get out of bed to come to church, you know, even though it's going to be heated in here and comfortable. You know, we're not going to do it. But these people would walk for 10 miles in the rain through a war zone. And we would worship and literally have the tracer bullets out in the fields going by. And so many people would come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that in the warehouses we would go to, they would take out the windows so the people that were outside could gather around the buildings just to hear that there was a possibility that there was a God in heaven who loved them and could give them hope. Now, let me kind of put it to you in a sweet and loving way. What you experience in America is not normal Christianity. It's not. What your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, in Arabic nations and Muslim nations, in China, in East Asia, in Africa, is the presence and power of God that is moving in ways that humans cannot explain. No glory goes to a church. No glory goes to a man's ministry. No glory goes to an organization, because God is demonstrating his power in such a way that men and women can only declare that the transformations and the power that we see is coming from God himself, just like in the New Testament. So I would say, you know, as a missionary and for the 4,000 missionaries that I work with, is we're not longing to come back home and be a part of this comfortable hothouse Christian experience that so many of us has come to think that this is kind of the way that Christianity ought to be, because we've seen and experienced and tasted and seen that God is indeed good. So around the world, you've got about 4,000 missionaries. 2,000, or about two-thirds of those missionaries, serve in what we call level 3 security areas. And what that means is that best case scenario is that if they were found out by the host government, some of them are doctors, some of them are computer engineers. We have about 3,000 platforms that we send, because you don't send people into Islamic, radically anti-Christian nations with a t-shirt that says, "I am a missionary." That doesn't work. And so many of them hold jobs. Many of them have companies, or they bring some type of value into that particular country. My son, who has served as a missionary with us, taught on the largest Islamic campus in the world as your missionary. And they kind of knew who he was, and the security kept an eye on him, but he had the opportunity to share with many young Muslim jihadists and some of those who have come to faith in Christ. I could tell you some wonderful stories about one young man who finished up after coming to the U.S. in order to convert Christians to Islam, but he came to faith in Christ in a relationship with my son, got his PhD at New York University. He's now the head of the United Nations delegation into a Muslim country where he has planted hundreds of churches, and tens of thousands of Muslims have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But these two-thirds of our missionaries that we talk about, you'll never see them, you'll never meet them, because we can't show their faces and we can't tell you their names because of the security risk to not only them, but to their brothers and sisters in Christ who would be imprisoned or tortured or even martyred. And so sometimes we have missionaries that are imprisoned, and other times we have missionaries that disappear, but we can't really talk about that because it would jeopardize other people. But you have allowed us, because of your giving, because we do not have to raise support when you give to us, these 4,000 missionaries can go into places in the world where there are no missionaries, there is no gospel, there is no radio, there is no accessibility, and share the good news. And we're seeing an extraordinary tsunami. Jesus here in this message was basically saying this: pray, because God is doing something unusual in our days, in the advent, the coming of the Messiah. And he knew that in the next century that Christianity would take root, and you and I are the fruit of what happened in the first century. My wife and I have lived for a period of time in Northern Europe, and we saw the little stone villages or huts. And the people in that area, which are kind of where I told the pastor, we all have got some Indian, right? So I did my DNA test, and one of my great-grandmothers was a Cherokee princess. It turns out she was from Ireland. I had no Indian in me. But we saw these little stone huts, and the pastor was telling us, oh, that's where the first missionaries came from the Middle East, and they had to build forts here, because if they didn't build a fort, we'd eat them. Because we were cannibals in Northern Europe. And so you and I, the majority of us, we come from a background where we were slaughtering one another, a lot of tribalism, and apart from the grace of God, we would never see it here today. You and I are the fruit of what happened in that first century. But now we're seeing, our missionaries would tell us today, that just like Jesus, when he was telling his disciples, pray, because the mission is taking place, and God is doing an extraordinary work, our missionaries would say something significantly has shifted in the past 20 years that we can't explain, but we're seeing things happen that we've never seen before. David Garrison, a researcher at the University of Chicago, did a study. And basically what he said is, since the death of Muhammad, 563, that we've never seen a global gospel movement up until the year 2004. Islam expanded primarily by the sword. If you were to go into Turkey, a lot of the places you read in your Bible, like about the Ephesians and churches in Thessalonica, those Christians actually ended up going underground in the 5th, 6th century. You can go and tour the cities that they built to escape, because the deal was, you either convert or you die. So some of them converted, some of them died, many of them fled up into Germany and other areas. But Christianity, wherever it ran into Islam, it just kind of replaced it. And so David was trying to figure out if there was any historical movements where Christians had had a positive influence and Muslims had come to faith. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen individually, but he could not find any historical event with the exception of two in the 19th century. Two Muslim imams in Arabic countries begin to have dreams and visions and begin to preach Jesus Christ through revelation that they had through dreams and visions, because there wasn't any gospel ministry. But after a number of decades, those movements were kind of identified by Islam and by persecution, either contained or essentially, you know, just destroyed as the people were persecuted that had come to faith. And so up into that period of time, nothing, just the advance of Islam. And what David at the University of Chicago would tell you is that since 2004, something extraordinary has happened where they're now tracking 38 global movements among Muslims, where in each global movement, more than 100,000 Muslims have come to saving faith in Christ. So what I'm going to tell you today is that in spite of what you see on your televisions, the chaos that we see happening in the world that is so fearful to us, actually, God is using this time of uprootedness to bring the gospel to people who in the past wouldn't have had ears to hear. But because of the refugees and the wars that are taking place, the Muslims are beginning to question about Islam. Because if you know anything about Islam, Islam believes that God is holy, but they also believe that he's unknowable. So you and I, we're just coming out of Christmas, and we sometimes use the term, or we sing about Emmanuel, God with us. That is a foreign concept if you're Islamic. God is not with us. God is apart from us. God wants nothing to do with us. And there's no assurance that anyone can ever have a relationship with God, because God in his very nature is capricious. There are times that God is in a good mood, and there are times that God is in a bad mood. And the only hope that a person can have, the assurance of maybe entering into paradise, and we hear it all the time, is the assurance of jihad. If you strap a bomb onto yourself and go into a market and blow up innocent men and women and boys and girls, that maybe that angry God will somehow accept us. But in your generation, in this generation, all of a sudden Muslims are being exposed to the gospel. They're hearing about a God of love. They're hearing about a God of mercy for the first time. And God, all over the refugee camps, all over the world in places, God has given them ears to hear. Our first missionary into a country that, as far as we know, there's never been a Christian in this country. And I can't tell you the name of the country for security reasons, but, you know, just think of Central Asia. And we got our first missionary into that area back about 15 years ago. And he went in as a computer engineer, which that's his technical background. And he went to his next door neighbor and he said, I'm looking for somebody to help me, you know, with my conversational language skills, and I'd like to hire you. And the neighbor said, oh, no, you don't have to hire me. You're my neighbor. Never met an American before. Just very curious about you guys. I'll be glad. Just come over and we'll meet and we'll talk and you'll learn our language. And so they began to do that, and they became friends over a period of time. And a few months into it, this next door neighbor in this Islamic country, he said, you know, I'm a Muslim, faithful Muslim. He said, I understand that you guys from the West have a different holy book, and I was just curious, do you know anything about it? He's asking your missionary, do you know anything about the Bible? And he said, well, you know, a little bit. And he said, I don't know a lot about the Quran. Most Muslims don't speak Arabic, and the Quran is in Arabic. So Muslims just, imams, they just tell stories that they've heard from other imams, because most of them cannot read the Quran. All over Indonesia, Indonesian school children memorize the whole Quran and can quote it to you, but do not understand a word that they're quoting, because it's in Arabic, because it's a sin to translate the Holy Quran. And so this Muslim imam who was kind of, or this Muslim next door neighbor said, yeah, I'd love to study it, and I speak Arabic, so I can teach you the Quran. So we'll study the Quran and the Bible together, and if you know anything about the Quran, it talks about Jesus. And so they got through it. They were going through it and got somewhere all the way through the Old Testament up into the New Testament where the next door neighbor, as far as we know, in 2,000 years became the first man, Muslim man in this country in history to confess Jesus as the Christ. He came to a place where he said, I believe that this is God's way, that Jesus is God's way. Now, what surprised the missionary was when he found out what his Muslim neighbor did for a living. Anybody have a clue? He was the Muslim imam of the National Mosque. He was the preacher in the capital city that got up every day and preached to 10,000 Muslims. And he got up and he began to preach that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and came and lived a sinless life and showed us the way to God and had died on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins so that we might have a reconciled relationship with a God who loves us, and that Jesus was going to come back to planet Earth as king, and all the war and hatred and violence and racism would stop because the King of Glory was in the midst of his people again. I met that Muslim imam, 36 years of age, 10 years ago in Indianapolis, Indiana. He had been tortured in ways that are too graphic for me to describe, but what I can tell you today is that he is the lead pastor of a church planting movement that has seen over 300,000 Muslims come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I met a few months ago in Washington, D.C. in a secret service, and it has to be secret, with over 3,000 Muslims that had gathered together that had come to faith here since they're moving here to the United States. And what an exciting joy it is to see people from all the Arabic countries around the world. Do you know that the two fastest church places where the church is growing fastest in the world today is in China and Iran? Exponentially, inexplicably. Miracles, moves of God that are just phenomenal. The greatest mission-sending church in the world today is China. China has more, their slogan, their mission slogan is back to Jerusalem. And the Chinese pastors will tell you it is from America and Europe that the missionaries came and we martyred them, but from their blood has grown the mightiest church the world has ever seen. And so God has called us to complete the circle. The gospel came to us from the West, and we're going to keep going west. And so they are penetrating all the Arabic nations with Chinese scientists and technicians to help develop their infrastructure, but they're really going as fire-breathing evangelists to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We are living in extraordinary times, church. We've never seen the type of tsunami, the move of God, the work of God. What our missionaries are telling us is places where we've invested for 150 years and seen very few people come to saving faith in Christ. All of a sudden, there's an overwhelming tidal wave of people that are saying, Jesus Christ has come to us. Jesus said this about the world. He said, look, they're like sheep. Political movements. This is a joke. Democrats, Republicans. People having false hope only to be crashed. Religious charlatans that come in and fleece the flock. Religions that teach that God is angry and capricious and doesn't care for his creation. And Jesus would say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And my heart is broken because they're like sheep. They're burdened down and they're wearied. One of your single lady missionaries who's a friend of my wife and I, she's a little off. She's kind of crazy. She's fluent in Arabic and she goes into the mosque in her hijab. And the women are not allowed to pray with the men. In Muslims, a woman is like cattle. She's owned by her husband. So they have to pray separately from the man. And so she would go in, and what she would tell you, she was here today, is that the women who are Muslim pray for the same thing you pray for. They pray for their men. They pray for their husbands. They pray for their children. They ask Allah to intervene because their lives are so difficult and so hard. And so she would go and she'd pray with the Muslim women. And the only difference is that she would finish her prayers and pray in the name of Jesus. And surprisingly, she would say, at least surprising to me, is that she was never persecuted. She said, really what happened is a lot of Muslim women would say, we've heard you pray in the name of Jesus, and we're curious about that. My son, who lived in the largest Islamic country in the world, and he's blind-headed and his children are blind-headed, he'd tell you all the Muslims of that country, of that world, that we're so fearful of, he'd go to the mall, and he said, within 10 minutes, he said, I'd have 20 people around me saying to you, tell me about why you believe in God and Jesus. He said, 98% of the Muslims, they want to hear. They want to talk about your religion. They want to talk about faith. But we're scared to death as Americans to approach them and talk about it. But this woman, she's praying, and one day, all of a sudden, there's men in the women's section. That doesn't happen much, but they've all got rifles and pistols and submachine guns and little earpieces. And so she knows that somebody is in with the women today that's very important from the government. And afterwards, this woman approaches her that's very well-dressed, and they begin to have a conversation, and she wants to know, you know, who she is and why she's there, because she's heard her praying in the name of Jesus. And it turns out that this nation that you are watching in the news almost every night here in America, that it is the president's wife who's come. And they have this conversation, and it lasts a little while, and about a month later, in the month of Ramadan, where the Muslims pray and fast because they believe that God is unknowable, but they want to know God. And so they say, God, give us revelation because we don't know who you are. The Quran tells them you can't, but they want to know God. And so your missionary gets a phone call from the president's wife, and she said, I've been having this dream every night, and I can't sleep, and it's driving me crazy. And I asked Allah, who can give me an interpretation of my dream? And Allah told me you could. And so your missionary is going, don't think I have the gift. I don't know about dream interpretation. But when the president's wife says she's coming over, you don't have a lot of choice. So the military comes in because it's a very powerful woman and very hated by a certain ethnic group. So she comes in, and the trucks are there, and all the soldiers are there. And she comes into the little apartment where your missionary lives, and she sits down, and she says, this is my dream. I go to sleep, and I wake up, and I'm on an arid mountain. And in that country, water is life. But she said, already the sun is up, and it's thirsty, and it's dry, and it's hot. But she said, across the way, there's another mountain that's higher that has snow, and it melts, and it goes down into a valley. And that valley is well-watered and forested. She said, as a matter of fact, as the sun comes up, I can't taste the water, but I can smell the water that's in the valley. And she said, as the sun comes up, the first thing I noticed every time I close my eyes and fall asleep is that there's a little shepherd's hut with a sheep pen. And the shepherd comes out of his door, and he walks over to the sheep pen, and he opens up the sheep pen, and he ushers the sheep out. And she said, it's a forest, a beautiful forest with pasture. She said, all day long, the shepherd makes sure that his sheep are in the right pastures where they can get plenty of food, in the right places where they can get plenty of water. But what the sheep cannot see, but she said, I can see because of my vantage point on the mountain, is the forest is filled with wolves. But she said, the shepherd, he knows the wolves are there. And so his day is spent making sure the sheep get what they need and protecting them from the wolves. And the wolves fear the shepherd. She said, at the end of the day, as the sun is setting, this is the end of my dream every night. And she said, I wake up after 2 hours and I cannot sleep because this dream is so troubling me. But the shepherd knows his sheep by name, and he calls them back into the pen. And as the last sheep enters into the pen, he begins to shut the door to the sheepfold, but he pauses with it halfway shut. And for the first time every night in my dream, he catches my eye, and the shepherd says to me, come. Be one of my sheep. So the president's wife begins to weep, and she looks at your missionary and she says, can you tell me who the good shepherd is? That week her Bible study had been in John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. because of the revelation that that Muslim and many Muslims are having today around the world, that God had already come and prepared their heart, she gave her life to Christ immediately. And you'd be glad to know that she's now leading a campus Bible study in that war-torn country where thousands of influential Islamic women are now sitting under the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you need to understand as we live this place today is that you are living in a generation where the harvest of God is plentiful and it is expanding, and you've got an opportunity to be a part of it or to totally live your life and miss it. I cannot even imagine what it would be like to live my life in America and get up and come to church on a Sunday morning, as wonderful as this church is, and to think that this was the sum total of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. To never taste and see the transformative power of God delivering people from addictions, from false beliefs, changing their eyes, giving them hope, making them men and women of courage and valor. In America, the church retreats when we face adversity. Around the world, the church advances when there's persecution. Dear God, wake us up as the body of Christ in America. Do not miss what God is doing in your generation. In my estimation, if the Son of God was here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he'd basically give you three options, the same option that he gave his disciple. Number one is you need to pray. You've got young men and women and retired men and women who are giving 10 years of their life, who are leaving the shores of America and going to unnamed, undisclosed places around the world, risking their life sometimes to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. They're seeing God move in remarkable ways. You need to pray for those unnamed, unspoken about missionaries, that God, the only thing they desire is not their security. All that they desire is that God would open doors that people might hear the name of Jesus. 2.2 billion people in the world that live and die, and they've never heard the words before, God loves you, because that's not their belief system. Pray, because the power of God inhabits the praises and the prayers of his people. The second opportunity you have is to go. There may be people here today that somehow, by the Holy Spirit, you've been wrestling with this whole concept of, you know, I never thought I would go. But the reality is God, by his sovereignty and his work, he spoke and he whispered to my heart and my wife's heart. We just thought missionaries were weird people who wore pith helmets and lived in weird places and ate strange foods. The reality is we went just as people seeking God's face to be obedient to him. And if God is calling you, know, sometimes it's short-term mission. Sometimes it's for a year. Sometimes it's for a lifetime. But I know that God is calling you to pray, and God may well be calling for some of you to go short-term or long-term. But the other thing that we can do is, do you know that America is the wealthiest church in the history of humanity? There's more wealth in the American church than the world, than Christianity has ever seen. But if you were to go to places like China, in China, one of the most impoverished churches and one of the most persecuted churches in the world, they give 96% of everything given to the local church to global missions and to feeding the poor. You know that in America, it's the reverse of that. The richest church the world has ever seen, 96% stays in the pocket of the church. Now, if you were God in heaven, who would you bless? The poor man who gives everything away, or the rich man who stuffs it in his own back pocket? We have an opportunity to partner with God in a way that is sacrificial, that reflects his glory. And the reality is, what my wife and my family has learned is that anything we give to God, God gives it back to us in spades. God gives us more than we could ever dream in the richness and the fullness and the abundance of life, in seeing and tasting and knowing his power in our lives individually, the power of our family and the power of our churches. So church, this is your time. This is your generation. Just don't live here in Atlanta and go to work and die. Do something that makes a difference. Be a part of the global glory of God as he moves around the world. celebrate. I had a Muslim friend who said probably 30 Americans witnessed to me, and I just blew them off. But when I was in a crisis and in the middle of the night, I was crying out to God and saying, God, who are you? He said, all those times my American friends tried to witness to me, and the few words that they got into my mind, the Holy Spirit used that to bring my heart to a place where I look to God and I look to Christ. And I found out that everything that they said was true. And he would say to you, be encouraged, be faithful. Your job is not to convert anybody. Your job is just to share with them the love of God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for them that they might have the hope of everlasting life. Church, don't miss. Don't waste your life living for things that do not matter. Because God is on the move, Pastor Rick.
Joe, thanks again for sharing your heart and your mission and a partnership with us. So we referred to these cards earlier, folks, and again, I want to appreciate the fact that some of you are new to Wildwood, and I've been to places, Joe's been to more places where you bring something like this out and people shut down. You know, it's kind of like, I know what's coming, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to hear. And I want to ask you for a moment just to open your thoughts to the possibility of God not only speaking to you, but the things that he described happening around the world. What would happen if that happened right now within you? What would happen if right now God says, everything that Joe is telling you that's happening around the world, I want to use you for. And I'm planning to do something that goes far beyond anything you ever even considered happening when you walked in that door this morning. What if that were the case today? Same God, same circumstances,